Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, to the end of chapter 4. As we talk today about the master of creation, Mark's Gospel is unique among all the other Gospels. It's first of all the original one, so it's the simplest in its story. Luke and Matthew, and then much later even John, kind of extrapolate the story of Mark out into greater detail. It's the shortest of the four. Usually a story that's told first is shorter than a story that's embellished upon later on. Luke is the longest, then Matthew, then John, Mark. And thirdly, it focuses primarily on the actions of Jesus and very little on his teachings. That's why the key word is immediately, over 40 times, as Jesus is immediately responding to things, and he does things and immediately they happen, or he speaks and immediately there's results. So in his gospel, the sections are longer. They have less detail perhaps, but they're longer because it always takes the gospel writers longer to tell a story about Jesus Christ than to relate a teaching. You'll find that be true in all four gospels. When they talk about a miracle, it's always longer than when we talk about a parable. Or when Jesus has an encounter with someone, it's much longer in its narrative than when he gives a Sermon on a Mount or teaches an Olivet Discourse. So as we move through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to find that the stories will get longer, the passages will get longer, because he will compile two or three little events in a grouping to illustrate a certain thing about Christ and his kingdom. And this morning we have one of those passages before us, beginning in chapter 4, verse 35, and going through chapter 5, verse 43, to the end of the chapter. 50 verses in three little what we call pericopes, or stories, sections, about Jesus calming a storm, about Jesus casting out a demon, and about Jesus healing two females, showing that he is the master of creation, master over the physical realm of the world, the nature, master over the demonic realm of spirits, master over the human body and the human domain. Sometimes in our culture, people have a hard time accepting the miracles of Jesus Christ. That's because there are two prevalent philosophies of thought that have really shaped us more than we realize. We wouldn't be able to probably identify these things in us, but they are there. One is called logical positivism. It doesn't mean to be positive. It means that the only thing that is real is some scientific posit or theory that can be proven by evidence or the testimony of many witnesses. Another force is reductive naturalism, that the only thing that's real are the things that we can experience in our five senses of sight and hearing, of taste and smell and touch. And anything that can't be experienced by the body is not real. These are the twin pillars of what we call scientific thinking and the scientific age. Now, they break down rather quickly in just the warp and woof of everyday life. For example, if someone says to a young lady, "I love you," well, according to a logical positivist, that's impossible, because love can't be submitted to the test that they call the law of verification. Love can't be scientifically analyzed or witnessed to a lot of people. And quite frankly, the love between different people is, I mean, how many times have you said to yourself, "Why in the world would she marry him?" Well, it doesn't make any sense. But if there were scientific laws about love, we could have a list and a law of verification. Everybody can marry the perfect person and stay happily ever after. Problem is, about 100% of the people in the world fall in love, and it can't be a logical posit. Or perhaps this statement, "I believe in God." To the reductive naturalist, that's a nonsensical statement, because God cannot be validated by the five senses. He cannot be seen or tasted or touched or heard or even felt. Can't smell him. God is just a non-reality. Until you come to God in a body who does miraculous things where there are thousands of witnesses that give evidence to their truth. And that is the kind of a story we have this morning. Mark is a good storyteller. Tim Keller, in his little book called Jesus the King, which is his little book about Mark, says that each part of the story of Jesus Christ that Mark tells reveals a little bit more about who the Son of God is, his power, his purpose, and his self-understanding. Mark is revealing Jesus gradually like an expert storyteller. And at the same time, he also is a faithful reporter. The beginning of our next story, which is here this morning, is laced with detail. And one of the marks of an eyewitness account is its irrelevant detail. Composed fictional accounts or stories contain details that always move the narrative along or convey a message that the author wants to get across in that chapter. But eyewitness records have many details simply because that's what the eyewitnesses remember. These sorts of details don't advance the plot, and they don't develop the character or the narrative. These details are so unnecessary to the story and therefore have the marks of genuine reminiscence. In other words, people say these things not because they're important, but because they simply remember them. Mark then is giving Peter's firsthand report about Jesus Christ, and we can know that this story, which is all about the power of Jesus Christ, really happened. There are three or four things that people fear in life. I would maintain that most of our fears are grouped under four main categories. And Jesus Christ will address those fears, all four of them, in these miracles that he does, this string of power pearls, one commentator called it, in chapter 4 and 5. Here's the first one, that Jesus Christ is the king of nature and he calms a storm. Mark 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took with him in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them. But a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking onto the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus Christ had been ministering in a place called Capernaum in Galilee, but he wanted to go across the lake directly east to a place called Gergesa, in the land or region that the Romans called the Decapolis. And so they got in a boat, 13 of them, Jesus and the 12 apostles, and as they begin to go across that little lake or that sea, a violent windstorm arose. They still have those on the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret it's sometimes called, because the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. It's very hot and humid, very moist. But it sits at the foot of the great Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet tall and never loses the snow at the top all year round. So they have what we have up in the Great Lakes called a lake effect. When cold air from the mountain, or in our case from Canada, comes down and ground across the moist water and air off the lake, it causes a clash of fronts, a warm moist front and a dry cold front. And that causes lightning and thunder, thunderstorms we would call them. These sailors would have called it a squall. And so one of these great, violent and rapid storms begins to batter the boats that are going. Jesus and this little armada of vessels going across, because there's 13 men in a boat that probably should have had about six or seven, it is weighted down. The water begins to come over the side, and they are afraid they're going to drown. The ironic thing was, in those days, most fishermen could not swim. You'd think that that would be the first thing they'd learn about fishing, but they didn't. And so they cry out. In Mark's account, they say, "Teacher, do you care that we are perishing?" In Matthew, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And in Luke, master, master, we are perishing. This cacophony of voices comes to the ears of Jesus Christ, who is asleep in the stern of the boat. So busy was this man that he grabbed a nap whenever he could. It's interesting that it's not the storm that awakens Jesus Christ, but the calls of distress from his loved ones. Over the years, folks, I have been surprised many times at the number of people, particularly adults, who are afraid of nature, afraid of lightning and thunder, afraid of windstorms, afraid of animals, afraid to go out in the woods at night, afraid of things that go bump in the night. And here's a story of some men who were afraid. They were afraid because they felt like the raw force of nature was uncontrolled and was about to end their lives. They were filled with great fear, it says. And they said, "Teacher, Rabbi, do you not care, literally, that we are dying?" They felt that their death was at hand. And here Jesus Christ simply wakes up, stands up, and speaks up. Doesn't even say he extended his hand. He simply said, "Peace, be still." And it says, immediately the wind died down, and there came upon the waters, quote, a great calm. The raw power of nature is no match for the divine power of nature's creator and King Jesus Christ. And by the sheer power of his word, the raw force of nature obeys. J.C. Ryle says, we see him in these verses doing that which is proverbially impossible. He speaks to the wind and it obeys him. He speaks to the waves and they submit to his command. He turns the raging storm into a calm with a few words. Peace, be still. These words were the words of him who first created all things. The elements knew the voice of their master, and like obedient servants, they were quiet when he said, "Shh, be still." I don't want you to feel, by the way, that I'm saying that I'm a fearless person. I'm not. I don't fear nature, but I fear what's in this next story. I have perhaps an inordinate fear of evil. And that's the second thing we see in these stories, that Jesus is not only the master of creation, but he is the Lord of the spirit world. Verse 1 of chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with chains. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep banks into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened, to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim to the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Bless Jesus Christ's heart. He goes away to get away, and as soon as he steps out of the boat, there is another power encounter. A man possessed of many demons sees him from afar, runs up to him, and falls down at his feet. This man was in horrible condition. He was beside himself, tormented by a number of demons, we'll see, mutilating himself, wailing among the tombs and the mountains night and day, possessed of tremendous strength, unbridled, violent force. Not only was he miserable, but everyone around him was afraid of him. He was isolated and possessed and in terrible condition. But he recognizes his God. And he runs and falls down to him. And quickly there's an encounter. He says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus Christ, you Son of God?" He recognizes who he is. In fact, again, as in most demon possession and power encounters between Christ and demons, there is a play on the names. There was a belief, and probably true, that whoever knew the name of the person had a hand up. But Jesus turns the table and says, "It's not important that you know my name. What is your name?" And out of obedience to the master, the man answers, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A legion was a Roman military unit made up principally of infantrymen, but could also include cavalry, that usually numbered somewhere between 2,000 to 6,000 people, about the size of our brigades. And so this man says there are at least 2,000 to as many as 5,000 or 6,000 demons in this one man. This is Jesus Christ's greatest exorcism. He's not casting out a demon or a couple, or not like the story he tells about the woman who had seven demons. He's casting out a brigade, a legion of demons. But Jesus Christ says, "This is no problem. Come out of that man. Come out now." They say to him, "Master, please, don't send us away from this country." They did not want to go back to the abyss. They did not want to go back to their own torment, to their own misery. And they said, "Look, you're a Jew. You have no use for the unclean animal called the swine or the pig. There's a herd. Let us go over and possess them." Jesus thought, good place for unclean spirits to go into an unclean animal. He says, "You may." Now we know how many there were, because there was a herd of 2,000 of them, and they possessed that herd in total, drove those poor animals immediately insane so that they plummeted off a cliff into the water, drowned. They went back to the abyss anyway, in the company of pigs. Things were not working out the way the demons wanted that day. The people who come and hear about it are afraid. They're afraid because this raw power of God over something that they thought was impossible to contain, this force, this legion of demons, has been exerted in its divine mastery in front of their own eyes. But they're also upset because their way of life is challenged. These pigs, from which no doubt they got a fair amount of money, have been ruined. This man who was uninvited has come here and brought the power of God to them. These people were not Jews, by the way. They were Gentiles. And so not only does the demon first beg Jesus Christ to let them go into the pigs, and not only do they beg him not to send them back to the abyss, but now the people beg Jesus Christ to go away, as the man who's healed begs him to go with him. All these people looking to Jesus Christ to sort out their life, to allay their fears, to deliver them from the force of evil, one way or another. In 1991, Time magazine ran a cover article on a story called Evil. Does it exist or do bad things just happen? They had a black cover, a charcoal cover with big, huge black words, E-V-I-L. I read that thing. I was interested in what the journalists were going to say. And at first the article kind of sounded like, well, bad things just happen. But by the time they got to the end of the article, they said, you know, evil is a real thing. And it really exists. People ought to be afraid of it. I am. Every night when my wife and I go to bed, we pray for our children and grandchildren by name. And every night I say these words, deliver us from evil. You know, I'll go out in the woods at all kinds of hours. Dark, there's things making noises and running around me. I've sat in a tree stand. Young men don't do this, but in a thunderstorm with lightning, with a metal weapon, unafraid. But you know, I do fear evil. I fear the power of the evil one. I fear what evil people will do to me. You know, folks, sometimes I'm afraid of you and what you'll do to me. But here's a story where I can step into it. Where Jesus Christ, simply by the sheer power of his word, sends evil back to where it belongs and delivers us from evil. Jesus sent evil away from them, back to the abyss, whether it was the devil or a demon or a brigade of them. They are no match for Jesus Christ. Evil will be all around us in this world. But Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray like this, will deliver us from evil. The psalmist says, he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, the waste and death that comes at new day. 1,000 may fall at your right side and 10,000 at your left, but it will not come near to you. You will only look on with your eyes to see the destruction of the evil one. Here's a third story. That Jesus Christ is the master of the human body. Beginning in verse 22. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell down at his feet and imploring him earnestly said, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge, a hemorrhage of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she had been healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around to the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you and you ask, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Jesus now is back in Capernaum, back in his own headquarters town. And a man who is an elder, a ruler or elder of the synagogue, a man named Jairus, comes up and says, Master, I have a daughter who's at the point of death. Would you please hurry and come with me because you can save her? Jesus said, let's go. It's a frustrating story. Because as he's walking along, first of all, number one, the crowd is so pressed around him that they slow him down. And then this woman, who could have waited a few hours for crying out loud, who'd been hemorrhaging for 12 years, seen many physicians, spent all of her money, wasn't any better. In fact, Mark says she was worse than she was the previous year and the year before that, reaches out to touch Jesus Christ, an innocuous, innocent action. And the Bible says that Jesus felt a power go out from him, and he stops and says, who touched me? I don't know how many thousand people were there, or hundreds. But you can hear the frustration in the voice of the disciples. They say, Master, look, there's a lot of people pressing around. Probably 50, 60 people touched you, but we really need to hurry. What's implied here is you can't stop and chit-chat with somebody who touched you. You got plenty of power to spare. Let's get on to where the little girl is. Time is of the essence. But Jesus is persistent. He stands there, looks at the crowd until one woman, afraid perhaps of the reaction, comes up to him trembling with fear and says, I touched you. And Jesus said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Jesus stopped for a specific reason. To give her the promise that her disease was gone and would not come back. Once again, we see the Word working with the power of Jesus Christ to accomplish things only God can do. Here's a story for baby boomers, if there ever was one. Because we're living in an age where we're getting sicker and getting older. We have aging parents. And we can easily get caught between maxing out our Blue Cross Blue Shield policy and in between the machinery of Medicare and Medicaid and Obamacare. And our greatest fear is that we'll get sicker and sicker and run out of money, and there'll be no one and no help for us. Most people aren't afraid of death. What they're afraid of is dying. And they go to the doctors and say, could you keep me alive for another year? And bless their hearts, the doctor said, maybe a couple weeks. They do the best they can, but we run to a point where death is inevitable. The slide has begun. This woman had hemorrhaged for 12 years. Doctors had tried everything to no avail. She just got worse. She was dying, like the little girl was. And Jesus stops and heals her. This isn't a promise that all of our diseases will be healed. Eventually, folks, we all have to die. But there is a great principle here that Jesus Christ is the commander of our bodies, having one of our bodies himself. I'm assuming that Jesus did get sick, that he did feel pain, that he aged. Jesus Christ was in the process of dying while he was living, as all of us are. But he speaks into this woman's life and he heals her. And he has passed that on in some measure to his church. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is effectually working. I can't tell you how many times people in this congregation and outside of our congregation have asked the elders to anoint them with oil and pray for them and experienced a healing from Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen all the time. It cannot forever put off death. But Jesus Christ still remains the Lord of our bodies and the commander over all of our illnesses and diseases. So even when Obamacare and Medicaid and Blue Cross and the doctors say, can't help you, sorry, we did our best, Jesus Christ has only begun to work in our lives. Now, what about the little girl who's dying, who's running out of time? That's the fourth and final little story. And it's the story that Jesus Christ is the victor over death. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the master or the teacher any longer?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went into where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Jesus dilly-dallies with this woman a little bit too long. And a servant comes and says, "Jairus," literally in the Greek, "Why trouble the master anymore? The child is gone." But Jesus said, "Not so. Only believe." When he gets to the house, he rebukes the crowd and says, "She's only sleeping," and they laugh. They said, "She's dead." But she was not. Not in the sense of an eschatological death. Her spirit had not left her body and gone to heaven and was waiting for the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. What this little daughter was dead to the rest of the world. She was sleeping with the fathers, but she was not gone into immortality. Jesus goes in, and in his own language, in Aramaic, he literally says, "Little girl, get up." And it says immediately this little girl's eyes opened up, and she got up and began to walk about. What is fascinating in this story is that Mark gives us one of these details that only an eyewitness would know. The girl was about how old? 12 years old. How long had the woman been hemorrhaging? 12 years. At the time this little girl was born, the older woman began to die. Little did either one of them know that 12 years in the future, on a date with destiny, they would encounter the living, life-giving power of Jesus Christ, who would heal their diseases and raise them from the dead. A lot of people fear death. They wonder what's going to happen to us when we die. They're not really sure. Even Christians who should be confident are often afraid of death. And here is a story that shows that Jesus is in command of death. Even when someone dies, listen to me, it is up to Jesus Christ to release the spirit to immortality or to keep it here and give it life again. Jesus commands even the power of death. I think Americans' greatest fears, I know from survey after survey that the greatest fear of a woman is what? What is it? The death of a child. It's pretty high up on a man's list as well. And here's a story of a man who thought he'd lost his daughter because Jesus took too long to visit with an old lady. I'm sure he thought the same thing. Your life has been full of, you've lived a long time. This little girl is just beginning. Jesus had to spend so much time with you that she left me before she had a chance to experience what you've experienced. But Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Trust me. Trust me that I know what's happening in your house. I knew the second your daughter closed her eyes in death, and I'm not in a hurry. Believe me, I can handle this." I want to say something to you parents. There are many things out there to make people afraid. This evil that I've talked about, all the things our little children and grandchildren will face. I want to tell you something. I know how much you love your children and grandchildren. I know how much I love mine. But no one loves your children more than Jesus Christ. No one. And if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, any of them, Jesus is never more tender than when he deals with children. Jesus loves the little children of the world. You'll notice that in all of these other miracles this morning, Jesus spoke but did not touch. But with the child, he takes her by the hand and says, "Little girl, wake up." And she did. You know, those who believe that only things that can be experienced by our five senses are real are going to have to agree that these miracles are real. Because Jesus gives sight to the blind. He opens the ears of the deaf. He gives the sense of touch and feeling back to a man whose nerves have been destroyed by leprosy. He overcomes the stench of death. He gives us a taste of eternal life. What we have seen from the beginning, heard with our ears, what we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning this word of life, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are telling you these things so that your joy may be made complete. The miracles of Jesus Christ will pass the test of reductive naturalism. They will show us by all the senses we have that the power of God is in Jesus Christ and in the world. And the person who says, "But I only believe in logical positivism. I only believe in the evidence that can be marshaled from scientific or human witnesses." How many thousands of people saw these miracles and wrote about them? How many people saw the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were over 514 people through 15 post-resurrection encounters who could verify that Jesus Christ was dead and is alive. Simon Greenleaf, a Harvard Law professor, said, "All that Christianity asks of all men is this, that they would be consistent with themselves, that they would treat the evidence as they treat the evidence of other things, that they would try and judge the actors and the witnesses of the Bible stories as they deal with their fellow men when testifying to human affairs and actions in a court of law. Let the witnesses be compared with themselves, each with the other, and with the surrounding facts and circumstances that we know about. Let their testimony be sifted as if it were in a court of justice on the side of the adversaries who are cross-examining the subject. Let it be a rigorous cross-examination. And the result will be, confidently I believe, an undoubting conviction of the integrity, ability, truth, and accuracy of what they saw and say." You can't argue with these things. Jesus is obviously the King of creation. He's the Lord of the spirit world. He's the master of the body. He's the victor over death. He protects, he defends, he heals, he grants eternal life. What he did in Gerizim, what he did in Galilee, he does today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. All these people, in every one of these stories, the word fear or afraid is mentioned several times. Jesus says again and again, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe in Jesus Christ, because the opposite of fear is faith. And Jesus Christ will take care of us, because this is the one undeniable fact of the universe. that God is good, that God is great, and that God loves us. And there is no evil or destructive force that can overpower the goodness and greatness of God found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are people beset by fears, sometimes irrational fears, other times fears predicated upon different things that have happened to us in the past or things we've seen that happened to other people. We do live in a world of uncontrollable forces, at least uncontrollable to us. We live in a universe where there is a great force called evil. It's not only around us, but in us, this power of sin and death. We live with sickness and disease and pain and dying, and every one of us are looking to an open grave that is waiting for us, for our bodies, to be deposited in. All these things are realities, but you have the power to overcome these things, to manage these things, to cause all these things to work together for our good. You will control the force of nature until nature serves your purposes to bring us home to heaven. You will restrict the power of evil and deliver us from the dark domain, giving us to Christ and to his kingdom. You will manage our diseases and our sicknesses, and you will superintend the time, the nature, and the details of our death so that with great care and great comfort and with great confidence we enter into the kingdom yet to be as we practice living in the kingdom of God even now. Give us faith and not fear. Help us this morning to face the greatest of all dangers that lies inside of us, the dangers of our own sin and our impenitence. Give us by your power, by the power of your word and the touch of your spirit, the gifts of repentance and faith that we might turn to you and be saved. Deliver us from evil. And forgive us all of our sins. Provide for us our daily bread, because you are good and great and gracious, and because we ask you for these things. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.